considering the theme, How to Live with Hope. And the more I study into God's Word about the consideration of what it is to live the Christian life, the life of discipleship, there's more and more to share, because this is a very comprehensive experience that God has given with us. One that He has not disconnected in any way from His precious promises. The promises are indeed true, and He has told us in those promises that He has prepared for those who have accepted Him a special plan, a plan that contains a beautiful future and a hope. And so today, as we open God's Word together, I want to invite you just to bow your heads, pray for yourselves silently, and pray for me as we attempt to share God's truth, God's Word, God's message in this time this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that is ours to have the Word of God in our hands. Lord, what a privilege it is to know that so freely we can come, so freely we can worship, so freely we can study, when so many who have walked the road before us, Lord, have laid down their lives or have suffered and been persecuted because of the cause of Christ. Today we thank You that the privilege is ours to hear from You. And we do pray, Father, that You would inspire us and motivate us today. Help us to grow in Jesus, have deeper faith and a more close walk with God because we have been here today. We thank You. We praise You. We ask these blessings of Your teaching Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Isidore Isaac Rabi was a Polish-born American physicist and a Nobel Prize winner in physics, in science, recognized in 1944 for his discovery of nuclear magnetic resonance, which of course in a later form was developed into what we call today the MRI machine in our medical facilities. Now, one time a friend asking Rabi how he became a scientist said, you know, what was it that motivated you? What was it that led you to take that particular path and direction in life? And Rabi replied that every day after school, his mother, as he would come home, his mother would take him aside and ask him about his school day. Probably not something that is very foreign to most of us as parents. We want to know what has taken place during the school day. But really, as they discussed the day, she wasn't very much interested in all the different things that he had learned. She wasn't interested to know what classes he had taken. She wasn't interested to know if he had good or bad relationships with the people in school as much as she was about something else. And she would always ask him, day after day, did you ask a good question today? Did you ask a good question today? Asking good questions, Rabi later responded to his friend, said, that was what made me want to be a scientist. He had learned to develop a questioning mind. He had learned to develop a questioning spirit that would lead him to want to research and study into the things that he was unsure about. And we consider what he says. Asking good questions is what gave him direction in his life. Questions. The reality is that our lives are full of questions. Questions abound everywhere. There are questions about our life direction. There are questions about our careers. There are questions truly about science, about family, questions about education, finance, the future, salvation, eternity. And the list could really go on. Practical questions, philosophical questions, spiritual questions. And many of our questions simply require a little time and a little research, the right, perhaps, websites or the right books or the right contacts with certain individuals, and we will very readily find the answers to the things that we're researching, the things we want to know. We can search for those answers to most of our questions in life today. We can find answers if we're patient enough to wait for them to come or patient enough to actually go through the study process. Sometimes, if we cannot, then we have the ability and the power of mind and will to surrender that question to the Lord until He decides to bless us with an answer. There are sometimes, though, some questions that simply are not necessary. There are sometimes some questions that aren't important, or they're not asked for the right reason or for the right motivation. And the Apostle Paul spoke about questions such as that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." There's a type of question that can be asked, a type of question that can be engaged that actually leads to discord. It leads to debate. It leads to strife, Paul says. He said that to Timothy, one of his young ministry mentees, I guess we would say. Paul was mentoring Timothy. But there was another young preacher named Titus that Paul was also mentoring, and he said something very similar to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Some questions are simply asked or brought up so that we can have a debate. We see it in the world around us. We see it in the interactions we have, perhaps at work, perhaps at school, perhaps in the common, in the marketplace. Questions that are designed to have and bring this strife between peoples. God's word counsels us away from this type of a questioning or from this type of debate, because it doesn't lead to our learning. It doesn't lead to the expansion of our minds. It doesn't lead to growth. It doesn't lead to advancement, but it leads to this disunity. It leads to discord. It leads, as Paul said twice, strife. But there are questions as well that honest people think about, begin to ask, that actually cause people to doubt their faith. Questions that cause people to question and doubt their beliefs and their position with the Lord. And it seems today that many, many people, especially those who are young in the Christian faith, and don't misunderstand that to mean young in age, but those who are fairly new in their Christian journey are oftentimes plagued with these types of questions, doubtful suggestions that come from skeptics or from the enemy of souls himself. And there's no hiding the fact that we live in a world today that is skeptical about just about everything. Anything that can be questioned is being questioned. And the result is, across our society, by and large, a general lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in not only spiritual things and institutions, but in almost everything. It seems that our culture and our society is now prizing the doubtful mind, lifting up as something praiseworthy anything that is skeptical. Now, it's true. There are many things in the Bible that people find that they are unable to explain. And when you're unable to explain something, it leads you to ask questions. Sometimes there's things in the Bible that not only we cannot explain, we cannot even understand for ourselves. And again, questions are raised. The truth is that against many of these people, Satan employs these misunderstood or things not clearly understood from God's word as tools to see someone's faith and position with God, to see someone's status in a confident relationship with Jesus to be torn down and potentially destroyed. For some, faith and belief, unless they can see and touch, is extremely difficult. We see examples in God's word of such, but God calls us not to be a doubtful people, but God calls us to be a people of faith. Now, it appears to me that the world today truly does not understand faith. The world doesn't know really what it means. The world doesn't know how to live it. The world doesn't know how to have a faith experience. One dictionary definition of faith is this: a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based upon spiritual apprehension rather than proof. I thought about that. Strong belief in God, I can connect with. the belief or the acceptance of doctrines, at least the way they put it in a secular book, the doctrines of a religion, I would say the doctrines of God's Word, I can connect with that. But when it comes to the point where they say here that this faith, this belief is based upon apprehension rather than proof, I have a problem. And then I consider another definition that seems to tie very, very closely with that and the accusation that comes from many skeptics in the world today. And the accusation is that Christians are living by an uneducated, blind faith. Have you ever heard that? Christians don't have anything to support what they believe. They're just believing in the philosophical or the ideological or some great principle or premise that doesn't really have any substance or foundation. Now that particular term, a blind faith, if we go to its definition as well, it would mean that a belief without true understanding, a belief without perception, and a belief without discrimination. And if you're like me, reading these definitions might lead you to feel somewhat insulted. That the world looks at you as a Christian, looks at me as a Christian, and tells us that everything we believe, what we stand for, what we hold to, is based upon apprehension, not proof. And it actually is something that is based upon lack of understanding, lack of perception, and lack of true discrimination. And so I have to ask the questions. Is it true that my daily life is based upon apprehension and not proof? Is it true, could it be that I lack understanding? Could it be that I lack perception? Could it be that because I'm a Christian and I believe and I have faith and confidence in something bigger and beyond myself that I lack discrimination? Is it just me? Is it all Christians? According to the world, yes, it's all of us. None of us have any real understanding. None of us have any real perception. We're all walking on things that have no substantive proof or evidence. However, I want us to consider today a related question. Does God ask us to believe without providing any proof or evidence to support us in that belief? Does God ask us to truly, as the world defines it, live by blind faith? A very direct answer to that question comes from the book Steps to Christ, page 105, and it says this: God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. His existence, His character, the truthfulness of His Word are all established by testimony that appeals to reason, and this testimony is abundant. Now, this, of course, is written by an individual who believed in God, who was a Christian, and the world might class the author as in being in the very same boat that the rest of us are. But the statement, therefore, warrants some consideration. Is it true that God never asks us to believe without giving us evidence? That leads me to the next question. Then what evidence really exists to support the belief system that I have espoused, or the belief system that I hold dear, or my belief in a God who's bigger than myself? That statement tells us that faith is supposed to be based on something. It means that there are tangibles that our faith is to be built upon, that our faith should grow upon. And if there's, and that there is evidence that we can see and evidence that we can recognize to establish our faith. Now, if we want to doubt, some of us perhaps are built more that direction. And if we want to doubt, then truly God has not removed every opportunity for us to do that. God will allow people to doubt if that's what they choose to do. However, if we really desire to know what is truth, we're going to find plenty of evidence on which to rest our faith. We must remember as well that our faith is to rest upon evidence, not upon demonstrations. Evidence, yes. Demonstrations, no. And that's what Jesus was actually trying to communicate in the Gospels. When the leaders of the Jews at that particular time would come and would dialogue with him, they oftentimes demanded, the scripture says, a sign. Give me a sign, they would say. Give us a sign. Show us. Matthew 12:38. It says, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Matthew 16:1. Sometime in the future. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. You recognize, by the way, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were opposing parties in the political spectrum of the Jewish culture of the time. And yet they came together on many occasions to challenge Jesus. They came and they tempted, it says, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. John 2. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do all of these things? Jesus knew that they sought demonstrations. Jesus knew that they were not seeking evidence for their faith, and so he said to them in John 4:48, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Was Jesus there to give signs and wonders? Was Jesus there to create a light show and sparkle and dazzle so that everyone would automatically accept because of what they witnessed? If we consider that John 2:18 passage again, the religious leaders, skeptics in their own right, skeptics themselves, asked for a sign. They asked for a demonstration to back up the actions of Jesus. Now just consider that for a moment. What was it that they were observing that they said, Jesus, we need you to back that up? Jesus' whole life was not teaching. In fact, when you read the Gospels, though some of his primary sermons are highlighted, it takes but a few moments to read them. And we consider that his ministry was 3.5 years. His sermons were only but a portion of his ministry. Most of his ministry was the physical touch. It was the interaction. It was the relationship on the street, on the corner, in the house, in the synagogue. But it always wasn't teaching. There were many, many other dynamics and aspects of Jesus' ministry. They were challenging Jesus not only to just provide a sign and a fancy light show, but they were asking Jesus to back up the things that he did with these types of things. In other words, they recognized that there were actions that he was already performing. There were things that he was doing that were already able to be witnessed, able to be considered, able to be observed, and in some cases, able to be experienced. And yet they continued to ask for a sign. They wanted a demonstration. It was in his daily actions, in his daily speech, in those sermons, in those discourses, in those teachings, in his compassionate dealings with the poor, in his compassionate dealings with the helpless, those that had need, that there was sufficient evidence for faith. But the religious leaders at that particular time chose to ignore all of those evidences, many of which we have recorded in God's Word today, while continuing to seek a demonstration, to seek a sign. They were given to doubt and disbelief about the message and ministry of Jesus because Jesus didn't fulfill what they wanted while he had flooded the community, flooded the atmosphere, flooded the culture with plenty of evidence to demonstrate truly who he was or to testify to who he was. And many today allow themselves to drift into doubt because they have unanswered questions or because they have circumstances and situations that they have demanded, that they have wanted, and God has chosen in his wisdom not to advance that direction or not to do exactly what they wanted. They've determined, some today, that if they cannot understand it, then it must not be understandable. And therefore, if it's not understandable, then it must not be truth. Because truth should be something that's understandable. And yet, if I can't grasp it, then it must not be true, it must not be real, it must not be worth it. And I want to just caution us away from such bold, proud thinking, because that is the greatest and the highest demonstration of pride, to think that you've got it all, or I've got it all, so well together that anything that comes our way, instantaneously we'll be able to grasp it and recognize it exactly for what it is. That's pride. God wants us to recognize and understand that sometimes we need to labor with Him. Sometimes, like Jacob did, we need to wrestle all night with something in order to truly be able to grasp it. How long did it take the Apostle Paul to become the effective minister that he was? How long did it take him to be able to be the preacher of truth and righteousness that he was? Well, we recognize as we go back in his experience, it didn't come because he saw a bright light on the Damascus Road. It wasn't an instantaneous change of understanding. Yes, an instantaneous perhaps change of heart, but not a change of understanding. Paul had been his whole life learning the ways and the culture and the practices of the Jews. He was well-trained, in fact, probably one of the best educated of his day. However, when he came to the cause of Christ, Paul needed some time to be able to understand the truth of God. The Bible tells us that he took 3 years to separate himself essentially from the bulk of the culture, the bulk of the society, and from even many who were in the church to allow God to teach him how to unlearn the garbage that he needed to get rid of and learn the things that Christ wanted him to do. It was not an overnight thing. How proud could we be to say, wow, I just read this, I don't understand it, close the book, it's not good enough for me. We cannot take that perspective. Or for us to feel too humiliated to acknowledge that we don't have the understanding of all things in the inspired Word of God. How proud of us. Or for us to take the perspective that we are just too impatient to wait for God to reveal the understanding to us. It's pride. It's pride. And sometimes it's hard for us to wait. Sometimes it's hard for us to be patient. Sometimes it's hard for us to give God the time and allow it to work out on His schedule rather than our own. And yet, why is it so hard for us sometimes to recognize the meaning of God's Word? Well, what does God's Word tell us? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts," God says. And Job asked in Job 11, 7 and 8, "Can a man by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as the heaven. What can you do? What can you know?" Job almost wants to see us put in our place because of our spiritual pride at times. Paul exclaimed in Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Paul recognized, the authors of Scripture recognized that there will be questions, there will be things that we simply do not understand about God. Why? Because He is God. We are not. We simply will not be able to understand everything in it with a finite human mind about the infinite, almighty, sovereign of heaven and earth. Are we so proud as human beings to think that we possibly even might come close? One of the greatest issues that we deal with today that oftentimes creates the doubtful suggestions or brings them on or leads us to the place where we become skeptical of the things of God and His Word is because of our own spiritual pride. And God directs us away from such a consideration that we really are something special, that we really are something all-wise and knowing, because we are not, He tells us. He says, "My ways are so much greater than your ways, my thoughts so much greater." And Paul says, His ways are in fact beyond finding out. He will always be God, and we will always not be. Therefore, there are always going to be some things that we just will not understand. So the question really comes in our experience is that when I have these things that I don't understand, when I'm studying God's Word and I come to a passage that's difficult and I need to wrestle and I just don't quite get the answer, how do I respond? What do I do when sometimes these questions or these doubts come into my experience? In the Word of God, we have been given teaching, we've been given revelation of God about His dealings with us, the motives by which He moves and acts. In His Word, we can know that He loves us, we can know that He longs for us to accept His mercy. In His Word, we can know that He wants us to bask in His grace. We can understand through the study of His Word some of God's purposes, yet there are things that we simply don't understand and can't explain because they're part of the infinite God and the mind of God. Things such as creation. It's here for me to read, but how did it happen? I can't tell you. Things such as the entrance of sin into our world. How was it that a perfect being in the presence of God for potentially years and years and years, all of a sudden decided to take a choice and a direction that led him into sin? I can't explain it. Things such as the incarnation of Christ, how the creator of heaven and earth would become a child inside of a human being woman. And be born and live as a human and yet be God. How? I can't explain that. How is it that the process of regeneration takes place? That someone who is an absolute terrible sinner chooses the way of Christ and allows God to work in their life and they are changed and transformed and made new? I can't explain it. What about the resurrection from the dead? Someone whose life has been expired and they've been laid in the grave and laid in the tomb and with the simple word of Christ they come back to life. I can't explain that. Many other subjects that God's word have in scripture, they are mysteries too deep for the human mind to grasp and explain and comprehend. But just because we do not understand something does not mean that it's not true. Just because we can't get our minds around something doesn't mean that it is false or that it isn't right. Truth is something so much bigger, so much greater, so much deeper than our finite human minds are actually able to comprehend. And in the natural world around us, there are plenty of things that we're unable to explain. That just take a microscope and look at anything and try to explain it. Take a telescope and look at something massive and huge in space and try to explain it. Talk to me about how everything stays in the right place and how it spins and nothing collides to the detriment of our planet or our world. Talk to me about how water and how the tides work and how gravity keeps us in. I can't explain any of those things. Doesn't mean they're not there. Doesn't mean that they're not true. And even the greatest of human minds who think they're experts in those subjects find that there's plenty of questions still. Plenty more to learn and to study. If there's things in the physical world that lead us to question, why would we think that the spiritual world would be different? The spiritual realm, of course, deals with things even greater and even higher than the physical world does. And today we're going to acknowledge that there are some things in Scripture that are difficult for us to understand. And there shouldn't be any of us here today that would deny that. If we ask the Apostle Peter about that, he said so in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when he spoke of how the believers were reading and understanding Paul's letters. And Peter said in that writing that Paul's epistles, in his epistles, were some things hard to be understood. Kind of makes me feel okay when the Apostle Peter, the one who walked and talked with Jesus Christ, received visions from heaven, preached amazing sermons under the power of God, says that, hey, Paul wrote some things difficult to understand. I don't feel so bad. The church of God was counseled and encouraged to say, listen, not everything is surface. Not everything is super easy. There are some things difficult. And it's these difficult, these challenging texts, these mysterious passages that have been used at times by skeptics or those that wish to argue against the faith, against the authenticity of the Bible, against the reliability of God's Word. And yet within the pages of the same Bible, within the pages of the same books, God has given us plenty of evidence of the divine character of Himself, of the divine nature of the Scriptures, that we are not left, we're not abandoned to doubt simply because there exist some things that we cannot explain. God has made it clear, God has made it certain that though there are some things that you don't understand and I don't understand, there's plenty that you do and plenty that I do. Enough, in fact, to keep us on the road with Jesus. Enough to recognize that what He says is true. Enough to recognize that His word is trustworthy, that His truth is everlasting, that His law is meaningful and blessed for our lives. God has given us evidence for all of these things if we are willing to see it. In our journey of how to live with hope. We've come through a variety of considerations. And we might think that today's subject is actually for those beginning the journey, but it's not. The question of doubts, the question of skepticism, the question of those who at times abandon and leave the faith is not only a circumstance for those who are new Christian babies. It oftentimes is something that plagues the mature. As we grow, sometimes we expect to continue to deepen our understanding and have more and more of a rapidity in our understanding of things of God's Word. And sometimes the one given over to doubt, the one that's tempted to leave the faith, the one that is tempted to close the book and lay it on a shelf and never pick it up again, is the one who's walked with Jesus for years. And the enemy captures a moment of weakness and leads a person into the realm of doubt. And so we must recognize, mature or young in the faith, that what God's Word gives us, if we remain open, if we remain willing, if we remain permissive to God's Spirit to come and speak to us, that we all can learn, but we all must accept our limitations as well. If you stop and think about it for a moment, the fact that there are some things that are too deep, too broad, too big to understand is actually an evidence in favor for the authenticity, the reliability, and the greatness of God's Word. If everything you set your mind to understand relating to God was understood by you the first time through, then you might actually grow in spiritual pride beyond what God wants us to. If every time we went to God's Word and we could grasp what His Word says in its perfection and in its completeness, then we would actually probably come to the place where we would lose interest in the growth. We would lose interest in the challenge. We would lose interest in the forever expanding amount of knowledge that God truly wants to give us if it was always so easy. The fact that there are grand mysteries and themes in the Bible bigger and higher than us should not lead us into doubt, but actually lead us to stand in awe and to stand in faith in the Bible as God's Word, recognizing that one greater than us wrote it. If it's written by someone who's less than me, then I don't need it. But if it's written by someone and inspired by someone who is greater than me, then I need it absolutely. And that's where the Bible is. What do we do then at the crossroads? When we come to some of those hard things, when we come to some of those passages or those experiences, what do we choose to do? When are those things, those situations, those circumstances where we just can't make sense of them, what will we choose to do? Because I want to emphasize that this is our choice. The experience we face with something we understand or something we don't is the experience of our choice. The options are clear. We can choose to doubt, we can choose to distrust, we can choose to harbor disbelief in our hearts, or we can choose to trust the divine heart. We can choose to trust the fact that God's heart is full of love, that He will guide by His hand of omnipotence the affairs of our lives, even if we don't understand something at a specific moment in our life. The choice truly is ours. The decision is ours. It's a matter of our hearts. Undoubtedly, there's a spiritual element to our understanding of spiritual things as well in the Word of God, because God's Word tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We wonder sometimes why those who study God's Word are unable to grasp, unable to see things that perhaps we have had the privilege of learning. We recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the involvement of the Holy Spirit of God is so vitally important. John 16, verse 13, Jesus told us, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Who's the guide? The Holy Spirit. And when He has come to minister to us and influence our lives, Jesus said He won't speak of Himself. Whatever He hears, that will He speak, and He will show you things to come. The most amazing thing is that the Bible presents truth to everyone, regardless of their intellectual ability. The smartest among us is no better or no greater in the things of the Word of God than perhaps the one who would be determined to have the least intellectual ability. Some of the highest and most cultivated minds, and some of what we might class as the least cultivated and humblest of those in this life, all have access to the truth of God. And by the Holy Spirit, the humblest and the greatest, the wisest and those lacking wisdom the most, all can be touched and taught and led and guided, because it's not based upon the human wisdom. It's not based upon the human intellect. Truth and our understanding of it is something that is determined and based upon our access to and His access to us, the Spirit of God. To acknowledge that we cannot fully comprehend the great truths of the Bible is only to admit that fact that we are finite and our minds are inadequate to accept something that is infinite. And there's no real, humility in that, or in a sense of being humiliated, I guess is the word I should say. It's not something humiliating to say that the infinite I cannot understand being finite. It actually leads us truly to stand in awe of what God has given. God counsels us away from allowing unbelief and disbelief to enter into our hearts. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, God said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief departing from the living God." This heart of unbelief that is possible for us to somehow end up with or allow ourselves to be taken is something that will cause us to leave the side of God, to depart from God. And we know that the scriptures record that Jesus was unable. That sounds kind of funny. Jesus was unable. Jesus was unable to do any meaningful ministry in the city of Nazareth. What does God's word tell us was the reason? He was unable to do any meaningful ministry in the city of Nazareth because the people were unbelieving. Unbelief is a sin that blocks the ministry of God, blocks God from reaching the people because it separates us from Him. And if we are among those tempted toward unbelief because we cannot fathom all mysteries, and if we're among those who reject God's word, such as the skeptic and the infidel, because we cannot explain everything in it, then ours should be the prayer of that poor father who at the base of the mountain with a demon-possessed child encountered Jesus and said to Him, "Lord, help my unbelief." If you're tempted, and only you, brother and sister, can know if truly that's your condition, if you're tempted to unbelief, if you're feeling that, yes, I'm here, I've got my Bible under my arm, I'm in church when I need to be, I participate in the ministry of the church, I'm here when there's a midweek meeting, I'm here helping with the community service projects, and yet in your heart and in your mind, you know that the enemy is slowly and surely pulling you away from the truths of God's word, then that prayer needs to be yours. Lord, help my unbelief. That prayer for understanding, for wisdom, is in perfect harmony with the scripture's direction to us as to what we have in James 1:5. James said, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." The prayer for wisdom, the prayer for knowledge, the prayer for understanding is one that God, the only source of true wisdom and knowledge, can answer by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." It's a promise. It's something that whether we are new in the faith or well advanced in years of faith, we can grasp a hold of, we can claim, we can plead with God to fulfill. God desires, and God intends, that in this life the truths of His word would be understandable by His people, that they would be understood. It's true that we're going to be learning and we're going to be growing, and that these truths will be ever unfolding to us who are diligently applying ourselves to them and seeking God's understanding of them because of the Spirit of God. And God wants us to exercise the powers He's given to us. God wants us to use, can we put it very simple? He wants us to use our heads. And sometimes in the Christian faith, there's an awful lot of emphasis on the heart, and rightfully so, but oftentimes to the expense of the head. And the Christian faith is not something that is all emotion, but the Christian faith is something that is equally logical, reasonable, and understandable. The truths of God's word are not only something that touch the heart, but something that should appeal to the mind. Something that should challenge us, something that should stretch us and grow us, and God understands that. And so he wants us to use the powers of thinking, the powers of logic, the powers of the mind that he has given to us to be able to reason, connect thought with thought, passage with passage, principle with principle. Where we lack perhaps in some of those abilities, and we're all blessed with different abilities, God was able to fill in the spaces. God, by His Spirit, is able to teach you in a moment the things that it took someone years to learn. So let us not put it past God to say that we can't get to where our brother might be, or we can't get where our sister might be, because with God, all things are possible. We cannot expect that we're going to have wisdom and understanding if we approach our study of the Word, though, as we approach the daily newspaper. And oftentimes, the people of God lack in their dedication to truly humbling ourselves before God, seeking His wisdom and His blessing. The first thing is that you've got to take the time in God's Word in order to be blessed by it, in order to be able to understand it. And the statistics show today that the Christian church is not spending enough time in God's Word. Now you say, Pastor, what's enough time? I don't want to get into a specific because it's not my place to dictate to you or to anyone else how much time each and every day. But when you look at the statistics, and the statistics say that some Christians look at their Bibles or pick up their Bibles maximum once a week, I can tell you right off the top, that's not enough time. Because the world will fill in every space it can fill in that the Word of God is not filling. And so we need the Word of God. But when we actually do take the time, what do we then need to do? We need to recognize that I need to humble myself beyond my knees, or at least figuratively speaking, if physically it's impossible, and say, God, I don't understand, and I don't have the capacity on my own to understand your word. And really, the things of this world lead me to question. They lead me to doubt. They lead me to skepticism. They lead me to unbelief. Father, help my unbelief. Teach me by your Spirit from your word. Our devotional experience, our prayer life, and our study of God's Word must go hand in hand together. Steps to Christ, page 110, says, when the Word of God is opened without reverence and without prayer. I want you to notice this statement because this is extremely important. When the thoughts and the affections are not fixed upon God or in harmony with His will, the mind is clouded with doubts. And in the very study of the Bible, skepticism strengthens. Imagine. Studying the Word of God, we become more of a skeptic toward it. Have you ever seen someone who's in that particular situation? Someone who knows the Bible backwards and forwards and yet doesn't even believe that God exists. Someone who understands and can quote you passage after passage and perhaps even knows it in the original languages. And then comes to tell you they believe none of it. How is skepticism strengthened by the Word of God? Let's go back and just recap, because this is a point we cannot miss today. It's when we approach the Word of God without reverence and without prayer. It's when we approach God's Word not recognizing who we are and who He is. Not recognizing the power that's contained within the Word when it's brought home by the Spirit of God, and assuming that we're okay on our own to figure it all out. That's when the enemy takes us and leads us astray. The enemy, she says, takes control of the thoughts, and he suggests interpretations that are not correct. Whenever men are not in word and deed seeking to be in harmony with God, then however learned they may be, they are liable to err in their understanding of Scripture, and it is not safe to trust in their explanations. As I read that statement, I had to sit back and just say, wow. If the person sharing God's word with me is not dedicated in their heart and their life to God, it could be to my detriment. If the person standing before us is not prayerful and not studious in the word of God, seeking God's blessing, then we could lose our way. And if I myself, in my own private time, and you yourself in your own private time, are simply picking it up because of obligation and say, got to get my chapter in today. We quickly read it as we're brushing our teeth or combing our hair or dressing ourselves. And it's not a priority. And we can lose our way, though we have the Word of God every day. Doubts and skepticism is not something only for the new and young in the faith. It is something that the prayer of the saint must continually be for. God, help my unbelief. Keep me in your truth. Lead me in your way. In that particular statement, one of the foremost reasons for doubt and skepticism is alluded to. And that particular reason for doubt and skepticism, however it is called or however it is described, the real reason, the real cause for doubt and skepticism in most cases is simply the love of sin in the life. Spiritual pride is one aspect of that, but there are times when there is something else in our experience that leads us to abandon ship with God and go the pathway of the insinuations of the enemy, because it is easier to live in the habit of sin than to change by the grace of God and walk with Jesus. If we're going to arrive at truth in our study of God's Word, then we must have a sincere desire to know the truth. If we're going to arrive at truth, then we must have a sincere willingness of heart to obey it. And anyone who comes to the Bible to study with this spirit is going to find abundant evidence that this is God's Word, and God will fill in the understandings of His truth and enable us to grow and become wise unto salvation. As said earlier, the issue is a matter of the heart. Pride is a matter of the heart. Sin is a matter of the heart. Lack of reverence, lack of prayer are all matters of the heart. When we come to God's Word, the issues that will hold us back are all matters of the heart, which is why God continually pleads in His Word, "Give me your heart. Let me change it. Let me make it new." Doubts and skepticism may be deemed in the world as the fruit of an educated mind, but they are truly the issues stemming from an unsanctified and unsurrendered heart. The evidence we need, while maybe not being in the demonstrations we seek, is found in God's Word and in His working in our lives. As we prepare to close, I want you to consider a Bible story with me. A man by the name of John, powerful prophet for the people of Israel at the time of the first century. John came onto the scene. He was a man who was distinct. He was a man who was different from the rest of the culture. He purposefully lived distinctly so that he could reflect the ways and the ministry and the message of God that he was being called to preach. But there came a point in John's experience where he had some difficulty, and he was actually placed in prison. He had said the word of God. He had preached the truth. He had called out the sin of the king, and he was put in prison because of it. And there in prison, as day turned to week and week turned to month, he wanted some assurance to know that what he had believed, what he had preached, was actually true. We might say that John came to an experience or a moment of doubt in his life. Was he a newborn Christian, new baby Christian? No, this was a mature prophet of God. And there in the dungeon, there in the prison, circumstances, he recognized they hadn't gone as he had expected. He thought it would have all been different. He thought he was preaching to welcome a coming deliverer, a king. He was tempted to doubt that the things that he had preached were actually rightly even understood about Jesus. And so he decided to send two of his disciples, two friends, two confidants, to go and speak to Jesus, bring back a message, because he couldn't get out of the jail to do it himself. They came to Christ. In Luke chapter 7, verse 20, they say to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" It was their question. And Jesus didn't answer them right away. Jesus kind of left them there on the sideline because his life was busy. He was always doing some things, but this was not being rude. It was answering their question without words. Jesus went on in his ministry, allowed them to observe all that was taking place. And while they watched, people came to Jesus. Jesus ministered to them in their needs. And after a while, Jesus then turned back his attention to these two disciples of John, and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John might have expected the flowing robes, the white horse, the vanquished Romans, but Jesus told him to look beyond his own expectations and listen to the still small voice that was speaking through the quiet and humble, compassionate actions of the Lord. This would be the evidence that John needed. And the Bible tells us, or leads us to believe, that John believed. The evidence we need, while may not being the demonstrations we seek, is found in God's word and is found in his workings in our lives. We must step back and allow him to reveal it to us. Does it mean that we're going to understand all things? No. But instead of questioning and making objections concerning the things that we don't understand, let us give heed to the light that we already have received. Let us give heed to the light that has already shone on our pathway. And the word promises us that we will receive greater light from the Lord. When we walk in the light, its presence in our lives is maintained and expands. By the grace of Christ, the Spirit of prophecy tells us, perform every duty that has been made plain to your understanding, and you will be enabled to understand and perform those things of which you are now in doubt. What's the counsel? Do what you know, and what you don't know will be revealed. Walk in the light while you have the light. This consideration leads us to make one final point. One final evidence that is available to all of us, the most educated and the most illiterate among us. One point of evidence. The evidence is the evidence of your experience. The evidence of your experience. We are invited by God to prove for ourselves the reality of his word, the reality of his existence, the reality of his love, the reality of his truth, the reality of his, of the trustworthiness of his promises. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Listen, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." John 7:16-17, the next chapter, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free." Clear teaching from the mouth of Jesus himself. When we test and prove his word in our own lives, we will have the greatest evidence to convince our minds and our hearts that of God's faithfulness to us personally. We might have some questions, and that's okay. But it's what we do with them. It's what we allow them to do to us that makes the difference. Are we willing to allow God to teach us? Are we willing to allow God to guide us, to open our eyes while we live for him and journey along in the things that we do understand? The issue is a matter of the heart. The Bereans, you all know about the Bereans. The Bereans have been always held up as a noble example, a people of notable example, because when they heard Paul preach, they went home and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. But if you want clarity on God's word, and you want his truth revealed to your heart and to see your questions answered and your doubts dispelled, then truly we must be a people who not only search the Scriptures daily, but we must be a people who live the Scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. Jesus said, continue in my word. That's active living. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What do you do with doubt? You follow God. You live His word, and He will take care of it Himself. Let us pray. Father in heaven, today we come from different backgrounds. We come from different places in our experience. We come with different talents, different abilities, different levels of learning, different levels of education. But Father, here we are all before you, considering something that is no respecter of persons, the consideration of doubt. Father, I pray today, as we recognize doubt to be a matter of the heart, that you would enable us to submit ourselves 100% to Jesus Christ. That, Father, we would choose to live out your word in the things we do understand and allow your Spirit to teach us the things that we yet don't. And Father, I pray that not only would our study of your word reveal truths that help us to better understand, but Father, that our experience day by day with Jesus would provide an evidence that dispels the doubts from our life. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you promised to teach it to us so that we would grow in your grace, grow in our knowledge and understanding, to grow in Jesus. We praise him today. We praise you, Father, and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.